Good morning. Thank you, Kent, for that prayer petition. Appreciate it. But let me remind anybody who already didn't move on it, if you parents, according to their wishes, wish to dismiss their children from the first grade down, you may do so now. I noticed the stampede earlier, so I guess that's taken care of for the most part, but just want to make sure we didn't forget to let you know. I want to welcome back anyone who might be here visiting. I see some faces coming back after a bit of an absence, and it's good to see you and to rejoice with you in the beauty of the weather outside. I think spring has finally come, and we are very thankful. But we are in the midst of a study of the book of Daniel, and we're up to chapter 8 now. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 8, last week, we took a break from our study for that very marvelous missions conference. I hope that you were able to take advantage of that. It was a great time, well organized by our committee, and they work very hard for you. And so it's very important that you support them and pray for the missionaries that come through. But I want to return this morning to Daniel chapter 8, our contemplation of this second vision of Daniel during the three-year reign of Belshazzar, the son of Nabonidus. And after examining the setting of the vision, as we did last week, we're not going to be able to cover it verse by verse, but we said, remember, we established the setting in which placed Daniel in Susa, which would eventually be the capital of Persia. And upon learning the purpose for that vision, which was to teach patience among the people of God, we now come to the interpretation of that dream, which we find in verses 15 to 27. And we will focus on the principle today to learn of Christian steadfastness. First, patience is the message of prophecy, and now steadfastness. So let's read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it said, it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He told me, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. In the third century AD, that's after the time of Christ, there was a Roman philosopher whose name was Porphyry. And he wrote a treatise that was entitled Against the Christians. It consisted of no less than 15 volumes. He had a lot to say. And what it really did was it reflected the attitude of the classic Greek citizen of the day who was mourning the fact that the religion of Christianity and the Church of Christ was rapidly growing in the nation or in the empire, in spite of the fact that it was still an illegal religion and that Christians were still being persecuted. In his attack, he focused on the book of Daniel. And Porphyry dismissed the prophecies and the visions and concluded that included that because the details of the visions were so precise. And I'm sure he had chapter 8 in mind. He concluded that because such detail was given so early and before any other clue, that the book could not have been written in the 6th century when history says Daniel lived, but rather was probably only a 2nd century BC work written by some anonymous author with the purpose of gaining credence for the Jewish faith. In other words, he thinks this anonymous author wrote about Medea and Persia and Greece after the fact, but made it sound like a prophecy that was coming. That kind of criticism appeared again in the 16th century by a Jewish rationalist, in the 18th century by an English deist named Anthony Collins, and then in the 19th century, such broad-brush denials against the integrity of the book of Daniel simply became fashionable in theological circles among proud German higher critical theologians. It became so expected intellectually on the part of everyone else that, as one historian writes, no scholar of general liberal background who wished to preserve his academic reputation either dared or desired to challenge the current critical trend. That was the 19th century. It would seem that the pressure of political correctness is not something new to our generation after all. The point here that I'm stressing in all of that is this, and that is there is no evidence whatsoever that the book of Daniel only appeared in the 2nd century BC, claiming to be much older, nor is there any evidence in the text that we have that it has been altered or added to in any way so as to make that claim be built in later. In other words, the claim of Daniel that he actually did receive visions from the real and true God, it was simply rejected out of hand by these skeptics, by these theologians, because in the foundation of their belief, what they really held was there really is no true living God, and especially one who speaks to men. Well, meanwhile, the historicity of the author, as well as of his writings, have indeed been well defended by conservatives. They have refused to be curbed by that skepticism and by the pressure of that skepticism. And they have bothered to examine the texts themselves and the archaeology with integrity and let the texts speak. Let them say what they say. So you can understand from that how it is that modern day progressive voices today that continue to argue and support the theory of evolution, climate change, gender selection, or even the insistence that a child in the womb is not a child, while ignoring the evidences, the arguments that are held against them, are all operating on the same principle. There simply cannot be a true living God. because they just don't want him to be real. And therefore, they will deny the relevancy of any deity or the reality of his decrees for creation and for providence. They will proceed, rather, to define things the way they want them to be and then to impose their defective meaning upon those things in the world. But when we examine the text of these visions, we do not bring our preconceived notions of unbelief and skepticism. We worship the God who is there and who is not silent, as Francis Schaeffer coined the phrase, and who reveals himself in his word. And then we live our lives after we have heard God speak, and that makes the difference in how we act and move, both individually as well as the Church of Jesus Christ. We live based on the revelations of our Creator. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "We do not know the details of individual biographies nor God's exact plan for the future, but we do know that neither biography nor history is governed by individuals alone or by chance. Christians know that God will bring history to a conclusion. It has direction and purpose. God rules history in righteousness. We are not surprised by God's judgments." Well, we can only take a bit of this interpretation this morning. So let's look at the clear identity and movement of the second and third kingdoms. The empires of man are moving along very rapidly. It has all been during Daniel's lifetime so far. Babylonia took over the ancient country of Assyria. You remember, Assyria was the one who conquered Israel to the north, carried off the northern tribes. The all-powerful nation was conquered by Babylonia. And now Babylonia has conquered Judah and taken Daniel into exile. And now, only 50 or so years later, Babylonia herself has decidedly weakened. She's vulnerable, and the Persians to the east are rising to power, and they clearly have Babylonia in their sights. So to depict the kings of Media and Persia as a great ram with two horns, which charges at will into Africa in the south, into Armenia to the north, and to the west, Syria, Asia Minor, and yes, into Babylonia, would not be hard for Daniel to understand, because he sees it in his own lifetime. Would not be hard for him to expect. Such a thing, in fact, was looking more and more inevitable all the time. But the vision goes on. It includes not only the rise of this Persian Empire, but also its fall. And that in a most spectacular way. A couple of hundred years will pass from Daniel's time until you get to the 4th century BC, when a man named Philip will be king of a struggling little country called Macedonia. He will even be assassinated by his own people because he's run his little bitty country into the ground and into great Herculean-sized debt, and they are highly vulnerable to attack. But his son will be Alexander. Alexander will do the impossible. He will turn his little inheritance around. He will raise an army and commence to sweep across the entire region of Asia, defeating Persia, driving his army all the way to India. He would have gone farther, but his soldiers said, "Enough, can we go home now?" But of course, what he was known for then was turning the entire known world into the kingdom of Greece, and all before he died at the age of 34. That empire of Greece was completely unforeseen in Daniel's day. And yet it is accurately described here as the goat in verse 5 and following, and even specifically identified as Greece in verse 21. How could Daniel know this? What's the answer? God told him. Now, let's stop in the interpretation of that dream right there. What does that mean for us today? I think there's two things that I want to focus on this morning. Number one of those things is this: the purpose for all biblical prophecy is not just to remind us, and I've said this to you before, it's not just to remind us that Jesus is coming at the end of the age, but it is also to tell us that the rising and the falling of every single nation on earth in the meantime is not only in God's power, but it is in His plan for this age. That would include the United States of America. The rising, perhaps the fall, would be not only in His power, but in His purpose. Understanding that is the basis, you see, for encouraging Christians to be involved in their community, involved in their region, yes, involved in their nation, rather than just putting their heads in the sand and waiting for the Lord to come and punish everybody else. Rather than aiming to establish their own community, totally separate from the country that they're in, trying to be as separate as possible, Christians are to be in the world, even while they are not to be of the world. They are to be the world's salt. Christians are to be the light of the world. And that wherever and whenever the Lord has placed them. Whether that is sitting on top of a mountain of money and enjoying the ownership of everything you possibly see, or being like Corrie ten Boom in the Nazi concentration camp, you have a charge from God to influence your world wherever and whenever you are. That is part of the lesson that Daniel has for us. For us as individual Christians, you know, like Christians of so many ages in the past, you are probably not the generation that will see the Lord's return. But that doesn't mean you have no role to play in influencing the world in which you live, and that for the future, not just for your own benefit, but for the future of your community, of your family, your community, your region, and yes, your nation. Christians are to be invested. We take our role model from Daniel, who wasn't just forced to serve, but served with everything he had. Not all Christians are going to be called to serve the king in the royal throne room like he did in Babylonia or Isaiah did in Judah, offering sage advice to the king and realizing he's the influence God would have. But we all have the duty to bring a conscience of right and wrong to our neighbors, to our place of business, to the influence we have over politics, and to endeavor to create structures, if possible, that will outlive us and that will benefit our future, our fellow man in the future. Take this country of ours, for example. Take the United States of America. You know, many Christians are very proud of the fact that this nation was founded on Christian principles. We're just proud of that. But just how is it that such a foundation was ever laid, if not for the fact that Christians were invested and involved, not just for themselves, but for you? If we review the things that make the United States unique, that it's a republic and not a democracy, that they are governed by elected representatives and not tyrants on one hand, or the tyranny of the majority on the other hand. That it's a government based on laws in which everyone is subject, including the president, and not a government run by a dictator who is above the law, or a society that functions on corruption and the denial of all law and order. That it functions on an economic system of capitalism, which encourages hard work, encourages responsibility, and encourages reward, rather than an economy of communism, which works only for the elite by suppressing innovation and effort, and which threatens to treat its challengers with brutality. You know, when we think of those kinds of things, we are seeing more than just great ideas that men have come up with. We're seeing more than innovations in the way that we've developed our ability to govern one another. We're seeing more than what man has come up with as he evolves and progresses. We're looking at the difference that it makes when a Christian world and life view has an effect on a people and on a nation. It's precisely for the opposite reason, my friends, as those who deny God in our nation continue more and more to erase, to deny, to eliminate any vestige of that Christian world and life view, that it's done on purpose. That all these good things begin to deteriorate before our eyes. All those qualities that we listed are beginning to erode and decay, along with the elimination of the Christian influence in our country. Now, history shows us that governments decay quickly when discord and violence are perpetuated and incited from within by the few who want to be in power. Order becomes manipulated when law is disregarded, when it's ignored, and when those in power become corrupted and act without any accountability at all. Equality of opportunity is lost when deceitful demands for fairness are raised that pretend to accommodate to the community and bring about social justice, but only truly succeed in restricting freedoms. I'm not at all being political, my friends, when I say this, because it's not automatically an advocation of the other side. But there is a reason why so many in the Democratic Party today are pressing for socialism, blatant, bald socialism. There's a reason they're doing that. In a very large measure, it is a continuing rejection of that Christian world and life view, along with the foundation and the regard and the appreciation for the moral law of God, which is the foundation of that Christian world and life view. Number two, this vision reminds us that Christians do not function in this world, and I've said this to you before too. We have to remember we don't play on a level playing field. It's slanted. Christians are always going to have to play uphill. We're always going to have to go uphill in our struggle. Christians must remember that holding to righteousness and truth will always be to our disadvantage. Take for example, the First Amendment of our Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You know, that was not composed in a vacuum. The history of the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, which of course was the great subject of the upheaval in the 16th century, had interfered with the operation of government all across Europe. That caused this to be written to protect a nation, a new nation of people with a plurality of faiths, that the government shall not create and enforce a particular religious organization. But the intent of that amendment, which was good, has led to further more deliberate steps of separating the influence of Christianity at all, specifically from the moral and the social fabric of our society. And that has led to the public exclusion today of any individual who demonstrates how his thinking is influenced at all by his Christian faith. Christians, we're told, have no place in government. That's not merely politics, my friends. That is a deliberate agenda. And it's an agenda which is based on the presumption that God does not truly exist, that he has nothing to say to man, that man needs to hear or heed, and that mankind does not need God's moral law and would even be better off without it now that he is out from under the unwelcome religious influence of that people. But the greater presumption, even behind that, is that all faith, is to be disregarded. And that with so many people in the world, we, and every time you hear the word we, you're not talking about the people, you're talking about the powerful elite, need to act in a lifeboat or survivor mentality. You remember when that show first came on, Survivor? Christians loved that show. I would hear Christians talk about watching Survivor just last night and how great it was and all this other stuff, and I shuddered. Don't you understand the worldview they're giving you? The excuse, the legitimacy to eliminate people at a whim because it's the strongest that must survive. Don't you see what you're watching? Their effort, of course, is to make sure only the worthy are left to exist. But that's not new either. It's not new. Tyrannical despots down through history have ruled their kingdoms ruthlessly before. Assyria was brutal to the core. Rome is brutal to the core, killing people at a whim without any reason at all, killing all those they hate for their own purposes, just as many countries have done. We heard about a missions report from Africa last week. And all that was going through my mind was how there's been civil war after civil war after civil war after civil war in Africa, with people attacking each other with machetes, leaving corpses, lying the streets. This is called progress. Communism in a variety of forms continues to promise wealth and happiness to its people, but the fact is, no other government in history has ever controlled its people with more suppression and more cruelty and killed so many of its own people in order to survive. I want you to have that thought in mind when you watch the news and you hear these fools talk about socialism. I'm not advocating one side or the other, but I'm pointing out the danger that you need to understand is there. It's not just that other forms of government don't work. I'm not saying that this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. It's because any form of government, this is my point, any form of man-made government that excludes the moral law of God as its foundation, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ upon which a Christian world and life view is based, not only denies the living and true God is really there, but also denies that other human beings are made in the image of God. And whenever God is rejected, nations will not only degrade, they will not only decline, they only grow more and more corrupt with time until they collapse, or else they're taken over by others, by other nations that will be even more cruel and even more vicious. Just as the revelation of the Bible declares the grace of God in the gospel message, denies that salvation is a work of man, lest anyone should boast, that the grace can only be found through one person's name, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, and that salvation is found only in His name, given to men by which you must be saved. Just as the individual Christian must have and submit to the moral law of God Himself, by which he is to live out his world, not just with obedience, but with the rich blessing you read, you recited, you sang Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks with his God. He never regrets that choice. The Lord is favorable to him. The Lord delights in him because he knows what his God wants and he heeds it with all his heart. And just as the Church of Christ must preach the free offer of the gospel, a forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ and the promise of eternal life, so also the Christian and his church must commit themselves to be that salt and light Jesus charges us to be in our communities, in our states, and in our nation, so that the nation might prosper and know that same blessing for the next 250 years. The nation of people must heed the word of God, for God is there, and He is not silent. His righteousness cannot be denied, and His kingdom, my friends, is indeed coming. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we do not pray for our nation as if it was the only thing under you. We pray for your righteousness to rain down. We pray for your justice to roll down. We pray for that day of coming when it will indeed separate the sheep from the goats. That is your promise to your church. And that has taught us patience. Because it isn't happening to our time frame. But we also are learning steadfastness, like Daniel. We need to be invested. We need to give ourselves to the service of our country in one way, shape, or form, that we would know your blessing. We would leave something behind for our children that makes sense. We would see the rich promise come to life. Help us, Lord, to learn that, to trust you for it, to be prepared for the persecution that comes when our opinion is not welcome, and to rejoice in whatever influence you bring by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.